Now we're turning to read God's Word this evening in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the 13th chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. We're going to commence to read at verse 7. We'll be reading through to the end of verse 16. But first, let's seek the Lord's face for His blessing on this passage as we read it and as we meditate upon it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the open Bible. We thank Thee that this is not the Word of man, but it is the Word of God. We ask in Jesus' precious name that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to our hearts, even in the reading of it. May there be a blessing for every heart. And Lord, we pray especially in the preaching of it, that there may be power to exalt Christ and to do good to each and every hearer. Lord, make this a word of salvation to those who are lost, a word of consolation to those who are desolate. We pray that it will be a word of encouragement and strengthening to God's people as they seek to labor for the Savior. O God, our Father, send now Thy Spirit in all His fullness, and according to Thy promise, give His power to exalt Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His infallible Word for His name's sake. Our text this evening is found in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 13. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The Apostle Peter, in writing in his second epistle, the third chapter in the 16th verse, warns us that there are people who wrest the scriptures of truth to their own destruction. I'm sure you'll have noticed that just about every sect that comes on the scene, however wicked and ungodly its sentiments and doctrines may be, always seeks some proof texts from Scripture. Spiritists, never call them spiritualists, by the way, for they are not spiritual, far from it. But spiritists, those who dabble in satanic arts, have the audacity to call their assemblies churches, and they profess to bring their warrant from the Word of God. Some people calling themselves theosophists appeal to Scripture to prove the notion of reincarnation. You'll all have met with those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. The devil's ambassadors would be a much better title. But Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called and self-styled, parade their appeal to Scripture. I think it is worth noting in passing that as a sect or church which has to produce an entirely new translation of the Bible in order to exist must surely be unbiblical and anti-Christian. And the Jehovah's Witnesses call theirs by a good name, for it's a New World Translation. Certainly nothing to do with the old text, either of the Hebrew or Greek Scriptures. Certainly is just man's fancy working on the book. But that's by the way. The Christadelphians, the Mormons, you name them, and they all appeal to Scripture. They rest the Word of God. Now this text which we have taken this evening is a text which also has been rested. In this case it's a text which has been rested by the Church of Rome and by the so-called high churchmen in Protestant denominations. They say, we have an altar. We have an altar. You will notice in any Bible preaching church that the altar is conspicuous by its absence. When the Protestant Reformation came along in the providence and will of God, it swept away altars and holy symbols from the center of the church, and in its place it put the pulpit for the preaching of the Word of God. For now Christ was to be central, not any dreamed up altar. But Romanists and high Anglicans, etc., say, the Bible says, we have an altar. And of course you cannot have an altar without a sacrifice. And so, since they can't slaughter lambs and rams and goats and bullocks, they have a bloodless sacrifice, which they call the Mass, in that little wafer of flour and water. They sacrifice all the deity and all the humanity of Jesus Christ continually from day to day in a never-ending work. And this text is supposed to give credence to all that rubbish. If you would only read on a little, as we did tonight, you would find that the only sacrifices which a Christian now offers after the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ our spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise to God continually, verse 15, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, and then in verse 16, doing good and communicating, that is, giving of our substance to the cause of Christ. These are sacrifices, and with this kind of sacrifice, God is well pleased. But there is no sacrifice of expiation, no sacrifice for sin in the Church of Christ today. So this text has been rested. I want us tonight to look at it in its proper meaning. For it is a wonderful message if the Lord would only open our hearts to receive it. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Very quickly, let's emphasize the first word and consider the people in this text. We have an altar. Now, who are the people here? I think the previous verse gives the answer. The apostle says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Then we have an altar. The people in the apostle's vision here are those people described in verse 8 whose hearts have been established with grace. Those are the people who are comprehended in the word we. Those and only those whose hearts have been established with grace. Now, I want you to think of that expression just for a moment. I'm not going to try to expound it or follow it through the Scriptures, but I do want for us to concentrate on its basic meaning. The grace of God in the New Testament is equated with the gospel of Christ. The grace of God, in its most expansive and full meaning, is a term which takes in everything of the revelation of grace in Jesus Christ. But it particularly emphasizes God's salvation by grace through the death of Jesus Christ, a grace and a gift received by faith alone. Now the apostle says, men who have been saved by grace, men who have been led to see that salvation is by the favor of God alone to His people in Jesus Christ, that salvation is procured by grace, provided by grace, and presented to us and received by us by grace. Men who have been led away from every work of the flesh, from every dependence upon the creature, and who have seen in Jesus Christ the only merit of their salvation, men whose trust is in the grace of God can say, we have an altar. Now I'll come to the altar in a moment. But I want you to see God's people very well described, peculiarly described, as a people who are established upon the grace of God. Man's religion, whether it goes under the guise of some branch of Christianity or in some other way, man's religion always comes back to man's merit. Man's religion always makes its way back to its foundation, which is the innate goodness of man. You'll find even in certain segments of Christendom, while there is lip service to the fall and to the doctrine of depravity, etc., there is yet a drawing back to the old belief that man, by his own effort, can do this or can do that. Either he can save himself totally, or else he can give God a helping hand. Let me make this clear, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ draws us away from every creature dependence, and it brings us to see our own total depravity and inability to stir a finger to save our souls from hell. And it points us to God's Lamb, Jesus Christ, that says in Christ there is salvation. In His blood there is redemption. In His sacrifice there is escape from condemnation. In Christ, and in Christ alone, salvation totally by grace. Now just let me speak for a moment to those in this meeting who can say, I'm among the we. I am among those who are trusting in the grace of God. Notice what verse 9 says. Be not carried about with strange and diverse doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. If you're saved by grace, then it is a good thing, the Holy Ghost says, that your heart be established with grace. I believe that every Christian should take the time and make the effort to get alone with God am to meditate upon the great doctrines of grace. I think that it's the best possible form of Bible study to find, wherever you're reading in Scripture, Christ and all that He is and all that He has done. I think it's good when you turn to the Scriptures to meditate, not merely to read, but to meditate upon what Christ has done for your soul and what you are in Jesus Christ. How often the devil comes and he gets your eyes off Christ and he fills your mind with yourself or your feelings, your follies, your sins. And from those feelings and follies and sins, he deduces that you're not saved and he leads you into all sorts of turmoil. What happens with most Christians then? They hold a dialogue with the devil. And they start arguing, I felt saved. Well, he can soon make sure you don't feel saved anymore. Ah, but I remember that night I came to Christ. I remember the experience I had. He'll soon make you forget the experience you had. And you'll find that you can't recapture the feeling. And you can't recapture the wonderful sense of change that took place that night you were saved. And the devil will buffet you with all that he can. What should you do? I've said this many times and I say it again. First of all, never talk to the devil. The devil and Christians are not on speaking terms. Never talk to the devil. Never have an argument with Satan. You'll always lose it. My friend, go to the Word of God, and there, as your heart is established upon the great doctrines of grace, that Christ is your all in all, that in Christ you are justified, in Christ you are sanctified, in Christ you are glorified, in Christ you are beyond the possibility of condemnation. In Christ, you're a child of God for time and eternity. Go to the Word of God and have your heart established with grace. My friend, the devil will flee. That's the victory. This is the victory, even our faith. Our faith in what? Our faith in what Christ is, and our faith in what Christ has done. Now, it's a good thing that every Christian be established with grace. If your heart's established with grace, you'll not be carried about with strange doctrines. If your heart's established with grace, you'll not be blown over by every wind of adversity and temptation. Make sure, if you're trusting in the grace of God to save you, that your heart is established by that grace. Now, these are the people then. People justified, saved by the grace of God. Now, notice their possession. We have an altar. Now, I think that I should say this just to clarify the position and make the text perfectly plain and clear. When you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that there is a constant contrast. There's a contrast between the inferior and the superior. There's a contrast between that which is but for a time and that which is everlasting. And Christ is always the second part of the contrast. You'll find in Hebrews that Christ is superior to angels. They are ministering spirits. He is the Son of God. You'll find that Moses has to retire before Christ because Moses was a servant. Christ is the Son. You'll find that the Aaronic priesthood retires before that of Christ because while Aaron had a priesthood which he transferred from one generation to the next down through his sons, Christ has an untransferable priesthood. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You'll find that, and we'll be looking at this in much more detail in the weeks to come in our Friday night meetings, you'll find that the various parts and furnishings of the tabernacle were but pointers to Christ, and once He has come, they are taken out of our view
and Christ is all. The offerings of the Old Testament but point to Christ. He is superior to them. But what about the altar? Some people imagine that since Christ is the offering, the altar must be something else. But you see, in the typology of Scripture, the offering and the altar meet in Jesus Christ. Christ is all. He is all. And here when we read, we have an altar, the meaning is, Christ is our altar. And the thought not only takes in the altar itself, but it takes in the offering that was made on the altar. Christ is our altar, and here is our possession. We have an altar. Now when you turn to your Scriptures, you will find that the altar is preeminent in all the worship of God. You remember when Noah came out of the ark? What was the first thing he did? Did he build a house? No, sir. He built an altar. You remember when Abram as he was then, left Ur of the Chaldees, was detained a little while in Haran, and then came into the land of promise. What was the first thing he did? Between Bethel and the town of Ai, he built an altar. So did Isaac, so did Jacob. In the tabernacle worship, the first piece of tabernacle furnishing which met the eye was the altar of sacrifice. Larger than any other part of the tabernacle's furniture whose dimensions are given to us. Large enough indeed that almost all the rest could be put inside. Just inside the gate, there is the altar with the ever-burning fire. You see, the altar is Christ in His redemptive purpose and power. Christ in His blood shedding. Christ in His death on the cross. That's the altar. And my friend, the altar is at the very heart of Bible religion. Let me stress this evening, that Christ must be preeminent in our worship. Christ must be preeminent in our witnessing. Christ is the grand subject of the pulpit. Spurgeon, when he dedicated his great metropolitan tabernacle, said, I propose to you that the grand subject of the preaching of this pulpit should be Jesus Christ. My friend, that's the message for this preacher, for this church. It's the message for every Christian. It's the word that ought to be on our lips. Jesus Christ is preeminent in all the work and all the witness and all the worship of the church of God. We must ever be preaching Christ. We must ever be extolling the virtue of His blood. We must ever be pointing to the Lamb. We must ever be showing men what was done on the cross. This is at the very heart of the gospel. The altar, then, is preeminent. Now the apostle says, with all this in mind, we have an altar. Christ is our altar. I want you to think of that altar and what it is. We have an altar of satisfaction. On that altar, there was laid the sacrifice that satisfied the holiness, the justice, and the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 3, and in verse 25, there's one of the great verses of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul here says, concerning Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The word propitiation, which is altered in most modern translations of the Scriptures, and some other inferior word substituted for it, the word propitiation indicates that in His death, Jesus Christ satisfied God. Did you ever stop to think of it? In theology, one of the great lessons you learn when you study the doctrine of the atonement, don't be put off by theological language,
think beyond it and get the blessing that lies behind it. One of the lessons you learn is that atonement is objective. Now let me explain that. That simply means that it does its primary work Godward. I want you to think of that. So much preaching of the cross nowadays is a watered-down preaching that means very little as to what the blood of Christ might do, may do, perhaps will do, can do, but may never get around to doing. That's not the preaching of the altar. The work of the altar, the sacrifice of Christ, is a satisfying sacrifice. It is directed Godward. It is a sacrifice which appeased the wrath of God, which satisfied the holiness of God and the justice of God. God set forth Christ to be a propitiation. The whole jargon of modern theology is, there is no wrath in God. My friend, the Bible says, because there is wrath, beware. There is wrath in God. The Holy One of Israel is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, to look with complacency upon sin. And I tell you, unless the blood of Christ first satisfied God, it could never reconcile or save sinners. It's an altar of satisfaction. It's an altar also of substitution. We have an altar of substitution. And on that altar, all my sins were laid. Jesus Christ took my place, bore my sin and my shame, took upon Him all my demerit, and paid the full price of my redemption. Substitution. Christ standing in the place of the sinner. Ah, that's the kind of an altar we have. And it's an altar of sanctification, as you'll see from what we read in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. The work of salvation in Scripture is frequently referred to as a sanctifying work, because on that blood Christ washed away the sins of all believers. Thank God, when we believe in Jesus, we can say, my sins are gone. He has sanctified us. He has set us apart. He has purified us. He has covered us with His blood, having made atonement for us and satisfied God on our behalf, having stood in our place to bear all the wrath of God that was our due. He has purged away our sins by the shedding of His own blood. It's an altar of sanctification. A man who has never been cleansed from sin has no right to claim that he has Christ. A man who is yet in his sins is yet a stranger to the altar of which Paul is speaking here. He has never truly been to the cross, because this is an altar of sanctification. And you will notice that it's also for us an altar of service. Verse 15 and 16, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And I think you'll see when you put these two verses together, we have an altar. Christ is our altar. By Him therefore let us offer our sacrifice to God continually. You will see what Paul is saying. He says, on the ground of Jesus Christ, we can approach God. Now, we can never make an offering for our own sin. The man who does that's a fool, and he'll perish. But having been saved by the offering of Jesus Christ, we can offer acceptable sacrifices to God. And the altar sanctifies the gift. And what we bring to God is sanctified by the altar upon which we lay it, which is Jesus Christ.
Why would God accept the praise of poor stammering lips like ours? By the merit and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why does it please God, who owns everything, who can create gold and silver with a word? Why does it please God for some poor, poverty-stricken saint to come and give his offering to the work of God? Why is that a sacrifice acceptable in God's sight? By the merit and for the sake of Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is when a man is saved and he lays all he has at the feet of the Savior. What a blessing it is to know that God the Father receives our praying, our praising, our giving, our witnessing, our preaching. He receives it all through Jesus Christ. Christ takes what we pray, what we say and praise. Christ takes what we give to the Lord. He takes all we seek to do for His kingdom. And by His own merit, He envelops it in perfection. And He offers it to His Father and ours. And it is received for the sake of the Savior. Now then, we have an altar. Let us make sure that on that altar, all we are and all we have is led before God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Think of that. By the mercies of God. By the mercy of God you're saved. By the mercy of God you're not in hell. By the mercy of God you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. By the mercy of God your name is in the Lamb's book of life. By the mercy of God you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. By the mercy of God you're justified freely. By the mercy of God, your sins are gone forever. By the mercy of God, in God's sight, you're purer than the creation of an angel. By the mercy of God, you'll be in heaven forever. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Can God take somebody like you and use you for His glory? It was said to D.L. Moody, as he started out in his Christian service, that the world has not yet seen what God can do through one man who is totally dedicated to Him. And Moody set out to see what God could do with a man who was totally dedicated to Him. And the world to this day is feeling the effects of what God did through a man whose life was led before God on the merits of Jesus Christ. Can God take a person like you or like me and use us for His glory? You say, preacher, I don't have many gifts. I don't have many talents. I haven't much to give. You've a body. And God says, that's what I want. I want all you are. I want all you have. I have saved you. Now present all you have to the Lord, not to save you, but because I have saved you. Present all you are to the Lord. And Jesus Christ will sanctify the whole by His merit and present it something praiseworthy and useful in the sight of God. We have an altar. Let me ask you this evening, are you among those people who can say, we have an altar? Let me ask you, have you ever been led to the cross? Have you ever had that justifying grace of God? That pardoning grace of God? That cleansing grace of God that flows in the Savior's precious blood? Have you ever been to the cross for God's salvation? Or tonight, are you still out of Christ? We have an altar. I trust that you're among those people and that you have that possession. I finish by saying a word of the privilege that is here recorded
whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In other words, those who have an altar can eat of it. There are people who can't eat of it, but he says, we can eat of it. I want you to think of this eating of the altar. Psalm 34 tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Salvation is not a knowledge with the head of certain doctrines. Salvation is the personal reception of Christ. Taste and see. Man, there's many a man that's been educated in theology and knows all the doctrines and yet is lost eternally. It's not knowing about Christ that matters. It's first of all eating of the altar. It's first of all taking to yourself personally all the merit of Jesus Christ, receiving Him as a man receives food. So we have a right to eat of the altar. The thought here, of course, is that when a man gets saved, he continues eating of Christ. Christ is everything that a sinner needs. If you're not saved, you come and receive Christ, and you'll find in Him everything that a sinner needs. And Christ is all that a believer needs. Feast on Him. Eat of Christ. You'll find in John chapter 6, 53-54, that you can't be saved except you eat of Christ. That's receiving Him as Savior. That's coming to Him by faith, believing in Him. As the chapter in the previous 10 verses shows. But you know, once you eat of Christ for salvation, you continue to feast on Him in sanctification and in growth and grace. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul discusses the believers at the communion table. What are they doing there? They are eating the bread of communion with Christ. They're drinking the cup of communion with Christ. In other words, sacramentally, they are feasting on Christ. They are declaring by symbols that which they are experiencing in spiritual reality in their souls. Believers ought to be eating continually of Jesus Christ. They ought to be assimilating, taking to themselves all the continuing virtues and values of the work of Jesus Christ in their behalf. Now, what a privilege is this, to be eating of Christ. You'll see the thought of excellence here. I think that the main meaning of these two verses, 9 and 10, the main meaning is that the high priests could on most occasions eat the meats. They had part of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, but there were some sacrifices. Notably, you'll see this in Leviticus 16, notably in the great Day of Atonement, when on that day the sacrifice was made for all the sins of the people. The priests could not eat. The priests could not eat. They couldn't touch. The offering in the Day of Atonement was all, the blood was sprinkled, and then the part of the offering was burned and the rest was taken out to a clean place outside the camp. It was all burned outside the gate. And the priest got none of it. No one of the children of Israel could touch that sacrifice. But listen, Paul says in the following verses, Christ is our offering on the Day of Atonement. He was led outside the camp. But we can eat of this altar and of the offering that's made on it. We can eat. In other words, he says, Christ is the most excellent food for the souls of men. Men and women tonight, make sure first of all you're saved. That you've tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good. And second, continue feasting on Christ. So many Christians nowadays, and they're filling their mind with as much of the garbage of the world as they can. Christians,
surrounded by every advantage. Some of you even, you would say, hearing the Word of God every day, bombarded with the gospel. Yet, your heart does not feast in Christ. Make sure you're feasting in Him. Learn of Him. Meditate upon Him. Ask the Lord to make His Son sweet to your soul. And have Christ as your diet every day. He's the bread of life. I finish with this thought. Eat of Christ, because there is a thought here of exclusion. There are people who have no right to eat. And they are the people in this text who serve the tabernacle. In other words, there are people who have never accepted the finished work of Christ. There are people who are continuing to depend on their works. God says they have no right to eat of Christ. Those who eat of Him and those who are excluded. I want to tell you, in this meeting tonight, we have only those two kinds of people. Those who have Christ as their altar and who eat of Him and who have found Him sweet to their soul, all that they need. And those who cannot eat. Those who cannot enjoy the blessings of Christ and all that was purchased by His blood. For they're still in their sins. They're still trusting in the flesh. Their religion is still a religion of works and creature trust. I wonder, in which camp are you? I wonder where you stand with God tonight. I wonder, have you ever really personally tasted of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Now you stand up before God and you face the issue plainly and clearly. You can have all the right beliefs and go to hell with them. You can belong to the best church on earth and go to hell with it. I wonder tonight, have you ever really personally tasted of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ? Or are you excluded from Christ, kept away from Him by your hold on sin, self-righteousness, or anything else that would keep you from Christ? Make sure you're saved tonight. Make sure you have personally come and received Christ. That way, this text will be true of you. You'll say, I have an altar. Christ is all I need. He is all my soul desires. I'm saved for time and eternity. Make sure you're not excluded. For listen, those who have never been to the cross will never be in heaven. If you never get to the cross, you'll never enter into heaven. You must be lost for all eternity. May God make every man and woman in this meeting tonight sure, beyond a peradventure, sure that they're saved, that they're in Christ, and that they have personally tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment or two, this meeting will be over and you'll be perfectly free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn as time has gone. I wonder where you stand with the Lord. Are you saved? You sure you're saved? Are you trusting in Jesus? Have you really experienced the power of His grace? Have you been to the cross and known that your sins have been dealt with by the blood of the Lamb? My friend, that knowledge is more precious than anything else in this whole world. Do not rest until you're sure of Christ. If you're not saved, I'm here to help you. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. And I'd like to invite you to remain as the others leave. Come and have a word with me. And let's open the book of God together. And I can point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved and sure of it. May you, in truth, come to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. How we thank thee that we have an altar, even Christ. How we thank thee for the sacrifice of the cross. We bless thee that Jesus Christ is all that our souls need. Oh, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt speak to every heart. Grant that thy people may feast daily on Christ. Grant that those who are still in their sins may come tonight and taste and see that the Lord is good. Hear our cry. Save perishing souls. Bless thy people. And part us now with thy fear and in thy favor. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.